for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is session number 3 of 4 sessions by Dr. Derek Prince on the beauty of holiness. This tape is at the Tennessee CFO Camp, Eatonton, Georgia, August 1971.
I'm going to go on with my study on the beauty of holiness. Number 3, if you have your outline, it's on the right-hand column of the center part of the sheet. 1, 2, 3, and the heading is How God's Provision Works in Our Lives. In the previous studies, we have seen that God is a holy God and that He demands holiness in His people. We have also seen that God has made full provision for His people to be holy. And the provision is stated there in the upper section of the center column. We'll just look at it again. There are 7 aspects of God's provision for holiness. Number 1, Christ. Number 2, the cross, understood as the place of sacrifice. Number 3, the Holy Spirit. Number 4, the blood of Jesus. Number 5, the Word of God. Number 6, our faith. And number 7, our works. That is, the actions which express and correspond to the faith that we profess. Now, in this present study, I want to trace with you how this provision operates in our lives, how it works out practically. And in the 4th study, which will be the final one, I want to see further how we respond to God's provision. But today, at this time, we're studying the 3rd message in the outline, How God's Provision Works in Our Lives. The first statement is, God's foreknowledge and His choice of us in Christ made from eternity. Every provision of God for our good begins with God and not with us. We only come in after God has made the choice and after God has made the provision. Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." The choice is always first from God, then the response comes from us. But in nothing good does the initiative ever start with man. The initiative in all that is good always begins from God. Let's look at the scriptures that speak about God's choice. And remember that the word elect, used in the King James, is another way of translating the word chosen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 is a key scripture in this respect, and we will look at it several times. Let's start there now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, writing to Christians, whom we do not need to define more precisely, Peter says this, "Elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." It begins with God's choice. We are chosen by God. And God's choice is based on His foreknowledge. It's most important to understand this. I believe firmly in the doctrine of election and predestination. But I do not believe it is an arbitrary or unreasonable choice that God makes. God's choice is made on the basis of His knowledge. Some people present the doctrine of predestination as if God sat up one night with a list of names, making pinpricks against certain names, and those were the elect. This is not the way it's done. God elects or chooses on the basis of His knowledge of us and how we will respond to Him. I would like to illustrate this by a scripture that is not in the outline, but it's in Genesis chapter 18, the 18th chapter of Genesis, we have the statement of why God chose Abraham. It's very, very interesting and important. We read Genesis 18, verses 17, 18, and 19. We will not go into the background. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." The Lord made certain promises concerning Abraham and concerning his seed. But those promises were not arbitrary. They were made on the basis of the fact that God knew Abraham, and he knew that Abraham would do those things which would justify God in fulfilling his promises. And it's interesting to see what God wanted of Abraham. It's a very important fact. God wanted a man who would accept his responsibility as a father. Listen, you men. Out of all the men in the world in that generation, God looked out over the whole human race, picked out one man to be the father of a new race that was going to bring blessing to the whole earth, and he chose that man on the basis of the way he would discharge his responsibilities as a husband and a father. "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do judgment and do justice." And for that reason, God would be able to bring upon Abraham and his descendants the blessings which he had promised. So friends, what is God looking for in a man? First and foremost, that he'll take his place as a man in his family. That he'll be a husband and a father who will command his household. It's the man's responsibility to set the spiritual standard of the home and see that it's maintained. And on that basis, God chose Abraham. Because he knew he could trust Abraham to fulfill his obligations, he said, "I'll make these promises concerning Abraham." There is a perfect example of the principle that God's election is according to his foreknowledge. It is not arbitrary. It is not unfair, it is not unreasonable, as so many people who preach predestination present it as being. Now turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. God chose us according to his foreknowledge to work in us through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to bring us to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now let us look at two other scriptures that speak about God's choice and foreknowledge. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world." From eternity, God chose you and me. If that doesn't make you humble, I don't know whatever will. To me, it's almost incredible that before eternity, before the world came into being, before the stars were put in place, God knew me and he chose me. If anything is calculated to make me feel humble, that's it. Certainly doesn't produce pride in me. "According as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world," with what purpose? Notice, "that we should be holy." It's unto holiness. "And without blame before him in love." Verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." Predestinated means having decided in advance the course of our life so that his plan for us would come to fulfillment. That's predestination. Now look also in Romans for a moment, the 8th chapter and the 29th verse. Romans 8, verse 29. Speaking again about God and the operation of his grace in our lives, "for whom he did foreknow," notice it always begins with his foreknowledge, "he also did predestinate," then he worked out the pattern of their lives, "to be conformed to the image of his son." Notice the purpose of predestination is not salvation, it's to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate, that's the final purpose, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called through the preaching of the gospel. Whom he called and who believed, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. That's God's pattern. Now notice that in Ephesians we have adoption. But in Romans we have conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Actually, there are three successive phases in this process of becoming a true child of God. There is birth, which is physiological, adoption, which is legal, and conformity to the image of Christ, which is maturity. Now, birth into the family of God comes by regeneration, by the new birth. Birth is not the same as adoption. Do you realize that? But in the time of Paul, it was the practice for the Roman emperors to have maybe many sons by birth, but to adopt one son legally that he might succeed him in the empire. Adoption is legal. Adoption gave that son the right of inheritance to the empire. So we are born of the Holy Spirit. It's a physiological process. But by the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit comes in, heaven's legal expert, to ensure that we receive all the legal benefits of adoption, that we really receive the inheritance. But maturity is not birth, it's not adoption, it's growing up into the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's the end. That's conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And let me say now, that is true sanctification. It's conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So we have these three phases. Birth, adoption, which is legal, and conformity, which is maturity. All right, move on to the second phase of the process. And again, we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. The second phase of the process is the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to work out God's plan for us. Just exactly as Brother Wendell Wallace said last night, the Holy Spirit begins to work upon us and even in us before we know what God is doing. He called it prevenient grace. Being by background Anglican, I rather shun from that phrase because I don't believe in infant baptism and it's used to justify infant baptism. So I'll be frank with you, I prefer to use another phrase. But it means the grace of God operating through the Holy Spirit before we know what God is doing. Before we have made our actual decision to become children of God, God's grace is operating in our lives by the Holy Spirit, and He is doing three things. He draws us, He separates us out, and then He reveals Christ to us. But the drawing and the separating begin before we receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. Looking back on your life, I'm sure that many of you who now know Jesus Christ as Savior and who can remember when you made that decision can also see the hand of God in your life through the Holy Spirit, maybe many, many years before you made the decision, drawing you, separating you, and preparing you for the revelation. Certainly I can. I can see critical moments in my life when God said no to certain ambitions. Critical moments when He kept me from fearful decisions which would have destroyed me. And I can also look back and see the actual moving of the Holy Spirit upon me before I was ever regenerated and consciously knew Jesus as my Savior. This is perfectly scriptural. The grace of God through the Holy Spirit moves upon us before we know God. In fact, if the grace of God did not move upon us, we would never come to know God. For many years, I used to kind of pat myself on the back and say, at least one thing I had before I was saved, I really wanted the truth. And one day, God said to me quite gently, but you wouldn't have had that love of the truth if I hadn't given it to you by the Holy Spirit. And then I saw I had nothing left to boast of, not even my love of the truth, because God gave it to me. All right. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The word sanctify means draw, separate, reveal, set apart. The same statement is made in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. These two verses are almost twins and should always be studied together. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because, now listen, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through what? Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which brings you to believe the truth. But remember, and this is vital, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit begins before you consciously know Jesus as your Savior. And if the Holy Spirit didn't begin to sanctify, we could never come to salvation. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him." It's the Holy Spirit that begins the drawing. Notice the remarkable cases of Paul and Jeremiah, two men whom God set apart for himself. Notice what each one of them says of himself. Galatians 1, it's 15. The wrong reference was printed. Galatians 1, 15. Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me." Notice the separating began from the mother's womb. The revelation came later. But Paul was a man set apart by God from birth. And yet he was the chief persecutor of the church. But all that time God was working in Paul, teaching him one thing after another, preparing him for the ministry which he had foreordained him for, separating him unto. He says in Romans that he was separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was separated to be the chief channel of the revelation of the whole truth of the gospel. So much so that he actually calls the gospel my gospel. And yet that man was for some years the chief persecutor of the church, separated from his mother's womb. He didn't know it. He fought against the very thing for which he was ordained to be the main instrument of God. But God's grace was operating from his mother's womb. Now turn back to Jeremiah and see what Jeremiah learned from the Lord. Jeremiah, the first chapter and the fifth verse. Be reading from verse 4. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Notice, it's knowledge first. Foreknowledge. "Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Before he was ever born, he was sanctified and set apart by God. One day he was brought face to face with the revelation of God's destiny in his life. But that destiny had been unfolded from his birth onwards. This brings us to the third phase of God's dealing, our destiny. The way God patterns our life, plans our circumstances, our meetings, our confrontations, our associations, our destiny brings us to the place where we are confronted with Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. And that is the critical point in every human life. Jesus is the great watershed of every life. I remember being in Colorado a year or two ago, and some people drove me up onto the east slopes of the Rockies from Denver. And they said, "A little further west is the watershed of the American continent. Any drop of rain that falls west goes to the Pacific. Any drop of rain that falls east will go to the Gulf of Mexico or some eastern water." And there came into my mind a vivid picture of how a difference of 1 inch in the fall of a raindrop could make a difference of thousands of miles in its ultimate destination. The watershed, the dividing line. A drop that falls 1 inch to the west goes into the Pacific, 1 inch to the east into the Gulf of Mexico. And the thought came to me, that's Jesus Christ. When you are confronted with Jesus Christ, he's the watershed of your life. And you must come down on one side or the other. There must be a decision. Either you accept or you reject. He that is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality. This is the moment of decision. And I remember so vividly when I was confronted with the preaching of the gospel for the first time in my life at the age of 25, I actually was confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ. One thing I knew immediately, I had no right ever to expect to be given a second chance. I knew I had to make my decision and make it then. Oh, it grieves me to see people tarry and procrastinate with this decision. God is not obligated to give you two choices. For my part, I am convinced if I had not chosen then, I would never have chosen. Let's look at that statement in 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message doesn't change. It's your reaction that decides what it will be for you. And look at verse 21, because this is exactly my testimony. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. I tried to find God by wisdom through philosophy for 7 years. I became a professor, but I didn't find God. And then it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save me because I believed. And if ever preaching was foolishness, it was foolishness to me. Believe me. The man that preached the sermon that I raised my hand at, he was standing on a platform, on a bench on the platform, representing himself as King Saul and talking to the shepherd boy David in imagination. The bench collapsed and he fell down on the platform. But all the time, I knew what he had was real, I knew he had it, and I knew I didn't. And that's all I needed to know. That's all I did know. More than that, I did not understand. But I knew that I was confronted at that moment with a decision. They had it, I didn't. Did I want it? And as I sat there when he made the appeal, I'd never been in a church where anybody made an appeal. I didn't know what an appeal was, but I knew he was talking to me, and he said, anybody that wants this, put their hand up. And I felt indignant that anybody would ask me to put my hand up in a place of public worship. And I knew he was talking to me. And I sat there in stony silence, unable to move, and two voices spoke to my mind. The first voice said this, if you put up your hand in front of all these old ladies and you're a soldier in uniform, you're going to look very silly. And at the same time, the other voice said in the other ear, if this is something good, why shouldn't you have it? And friends, I want to tell you the grace of God. I could not respond. But as I sat there in the silence, my hand went right up, not raised by my will or power. That's God's grace. He went one step beyond what he was obligated to do and made the decision for me. But I had to follow God's decision. Believe me, I had to make my personal commitment. There's the point of decision. When you're confronted with the preaching of the cross, you must make a decision. There is no more neutrality. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 3:12. Philippians 3:12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. There's a moment when God apprehends a human being, you know? A great arm stretches down from heaven and is laid upon your shoulder, and God takes a hold of you. And the moment this happened, it happened in my life, in an army barrack room about midnight in the year 1941. The moment God apprehended me, I knew he had a purpose for my life. I didn't have to reason. Nobody had to preach to me. I knew I was apprehended for something. And Paul said, the whole ambition and purpose of my life is to apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended me. And I say, by the grace of God today, the same is my decision. The one thing that matters in life is to do the thing that God chose me to do. And the one thing that matters in life for each of you is to do the thing that God chose you to do. And God chose you to do something that he didn't choose me to do. You know that? God has got a job for each one of you that he's got for nobody else in the world. All right, we'll move on. As we yield in submission and faith to the preaching of the cross, the blood of Jesus is applied. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. You'll get quite familiar with that verse by the time we're finished. Elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, unto obedience. It means you hear, you submit, and you obey. And when you obey, what happens? The blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon you. Never deceive yourself that the blood will be sprinkled upon you in disobedience. The blood is not for the disobedient. I've heard many, many people claim the blood of Jesus and say, I've put it under the blood and I've pled the blood, but they're walking in disobedience. Listen, friends, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The blood does not cleanse in the dark. It does not cleanse the disobedient. It is obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When we obey, and as long as we obey, we have the sprinkled blood of Jesus for our cleansing, our forgiveness, and our sanctification. Acts 26, through the blood, we find that we are separated and set apart to God. Acts 26, 18. We will only glance at this verse and move on. Acts 26, 18. The call of the Apostle Paul to open their eyes, the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. We are sanctified by the blood of Jesus, set apart to God by the blood of Jesus when our sins are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7, it says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When our sins are forgiven through the blood, we are redeemed, bought back, set apart to God. Colossians 1:13 says, we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's the blood of Jesus that separates between us and the unsaved, that separates us from the power of darkness and sets us in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son. Dealing with those who need deliverance from evil spirits, I've seen that if there's one phrase the devil hates above all others, it is this: the blood of Jesus sanctifies. I have seen demons grow wild with anger when I've stated to them that the person we're praying for is sanctified by the blood of Jesus, set apart from Satan's territory. Let's move on. After the blood, we come to the washing of water by the word. First we're redeemed by the blood, then we're cleansed and sanctified by the washing of the water of the word. This is the labor again that we spoke about. Turn to Ephesians 5:26 for a moment. Ephesians 5:26. Christ loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a holy church. The washing of the water of the word is essential for holiness. It's the next phase after redemption through the blood. In James chapter 1, verses 23 and following, the word of God is compared to a mirror. If you'd look there for a moment. James 1, 23 and following. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face, his physical outward appearance, in a glass, a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty in God's word, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The word of God is a mirror that shows you not your outward physical appearance, but your inward spiritual condition. Many times people come to me about deliverance and say, Brother Prince, tell me if I have a demon. I say, why should I tell you when you can tell me? If you want to know, I'll hold the mirror up. You look in. There's where you'll find the answer. I find it works beautifully. It doesn't do to run up to a person and say, you have a demon. It usually produces a very negative reaction. Let them find it for themselves by looking in the mirror. All right, now you remember that the labor was made of what? Brass. And where was the brass taken from? The mirrors of the women. So once again we come back to the function of the word of God as a brazen mirror, a mirror made of brass. Now in the Bible, brass always is a type of judgment. I can't go into this, but everywhere that brass has a meaning, it typifies judgment. Now when we look in the word of God, we can do two things, James says. We can see what we're like. Go away, forget it, do nothing about it. Or we can see what I like, what we like, say, I need to be changed in this respect and that respect. My hair needs to be brushed. My face needs to be washed. My clothes need to be washed. My tie isn't straight, whatever it may be. And act on what we see. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, not 12, that's a mistake. 1 Corinthians 11, 31, God tells us how he requires us to react to what we see in the mirror. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Oh, how important it is to judge yourself. But when we are judged, we are chastened or punished or disciplined by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. You know, I hear many people preaching about all the horrible things that believers are going to have to suffer. But I seldom preach that way. Now, I know that every man that will live righteous in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I know that. But much of what we suffer, we do not need to suffer. We suffer because we bring it upon ourselves by refusal to judge ourselves. If we would look in the Word and see what God is showing us and judge ourselves, act on it, God wouldn't have to judge us. If he has to judge us, he does it in love to keep us from being condemned with the world. But I have learned in my experience that if I walk softly with the Lord, if I'm humble before him, if I look faithfully in the mirror and not turn away from what it shows me, but act on it, I save myself a whole lot of traumatic experiences. The Bible says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which has to be held in with bit and bridle. Let me teach you with my eye, the Lord says. Just look up at my face and my eyes will tell you. You don't have to have this severe discipline. You don't have to be hauled in on a rope or a bridle. Oh, that God's people would take more time looking in the mirror and act on what they see. Judge yourself and you will not have to be judged by God. Let's look on also in 2 Corinthians 3. This is the most beautiful scripture. I just hope I can transmit it to you. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I like to say, where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. That's liberty. It's not shouting. It's not dancing. It's letting the Spirit be Lord. Some people think they get blessed when they dance and shout. They think every time they've got to get blessed again, they've got to dance and shout. Complete mistake. Next time, God may not want you to dance or shout. He may want you to weep and be chastened. See, this is how we get into these silly religious patterns. Every church has got its own particular pattern of how to get blessed. Some believe you've got to be very prim and holy. Some believe you've got to shout and dance. They're all in bondage because they've only got one or two ways of getting blessed. They tell God in advance what he ought to do. But if we will let the Spirit be Lord, every meeting will be different. I remember being here at Eatonton, I think it was last year, and we had a glorious meeting. The Spirit of praise just flooded this auditorium. Some of you will remember. And I was standing up here, really having a wonderful time. I think it was Jim Brown who preached. And I was, some of you will remember, I was just really getting blessed. Now, people come up and say, Brother Prince, I'm sick, will you pray for me? Brother Prince, I've got a relative who needs salvation, will you pray? After a little while, I said, you people are completely missing the Spirit of God. This isn't the time to come with your little prayer requests. This is the time to enjoy God. See, you've got to discern the Spirit. There's a time to weep, time to laugh, time to moan, time to dance. It isn't always right to dance or always right to moan. But only where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. Much of what many people call liberty is bondage. There was a Pentecostal, I shouldn't go on to this, but there was a Pentecostal church in London some years back. A very nice group of people. They started their Sunday evening gospel service at 6:30. At 6:40, they were all out in the aisles dancing. Well, every time you went there, the same thing happened. So in the end, I said, well, I just will go to the Anglican church. When I go to the Anglican church, all I have to do is know the prayer book, and I know in advance everything that's going to happen. But those Pentecostals thought they had liberty the Anglicans didn't have. They were just as much in bondage to a routine, but it was a routine of their own making. That's it. Now, you Anglicans and Episcopalians, forgive me. I don't mind a service that is based on a pattern, provided we're not bound by the pattern. A lot of Episcopalians have got a lot more liberty than a lot of Pentecostals, you know that? Now, I'm not for one and against the other. I'm just trying to point out that liberty consists in obeying the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. Now we come to the verse I want to point out to you. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Following on this verse about the Spirit. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are continuously being changed. It's a continuous present tense. Into the same image of what we behold, from glory to glory, even by the Lord the Spirit. Not the Spirit of the Lord, but the Lord the Spirit. The Spirit who is Lord. Now I want you to notice, this is so important. The Holy Spirit can only change you into conformity to the image of Christ while you do what? Look in the mirror. What is the mirror? The Word. So while you look in the mirror of the Word, the Holy Spirit can change you into the likeness of what you behold. And when you think, now I'm really doing wonderfully, I've arrived, the Holy Spirit says you've reached glory, but there's another glory beyond. From glory to glory. Don't stop at glory. Move on from glory to glory to glory. Continually, the Holy Spirit will unfold new aspects of Jesus Christ and what you can be in Christ. And as you open up your being through the study of the Word, the Holy Spirit changes you into the likeness of what you see. Can you see the relationship between the Word and the Spirit? The Spirit cannot do it without the Word. The Word cannot do it without the Spirit. It's the Word and the Spirit in combination that produce the result. And so we come to Romans 15, verse 16. Romans 15, verse 16. Somebody tell me what time this meeting ends. 4:15. We're doing fine. Romans 15, verse 16. For one thing, my watch is 5 minutes slow. He said it's a preacher's watch. All right. Romans 15, verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles to God might be acceptable to God, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a perfect tense. Having been perfectly sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit begins His work of sanctification before we know Jesus, draws us to Christ, reveals Christ, gives us the grace to choose, and then as we continue looking in the Word, the Holy Spirit continues transforming us until we come into the image of God's Son. And then we can be offered up as an acceptable sacrifice to God the Father, having been finally, fully, completely sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Now we just look in closing at the two aspects of our response to this program of God. So far we've seen God's foreknowledge and choice. The Holy Spirit draws, separates, and reveals. Our destiny brings us to the preaching of the cross. As we obey, the blood is applied and sanctifies us. And thereafter, as we live in the Word and read and meditate on the Word, we are continually washed with its clean water and changed into the image and likeness of what the Holy Spirit shows us in the Word. Now we come to our response to God's provision. Our response is faith. You know what it says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't say without morality, but without faith. Lots of people have morality, but no faith. They do not please God. There is one essential requirement to please God. It is faith. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. All right. Our faith. We have to accept what God's Word reveals. Only insofar as we accept it in faith is it effective. Now I've made a series of statements there, each one of which could be the subject of a sermon, but I'll go through them very briefly. Ephesians 1, 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. It is essential to realize that God wants you. You're not a cast off, you're not an orphan, you're not an accident, you're the center of His plan. Many, many people today in modern America are rejected. They feel lonely, unwanted, unworthy, unaccepted. You must understand that in Christ you are accepted. You're welcome. He doesn't treat you as an orphan. He doesn't treat you as a stranger. He makes you one of the family. It is essential to understand that, because as long as you continue in this condition of not knowing if God really loves me or wants me, sanctification can never have its way in your life. Secondly, the scripture says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the enemy of sanctification. As long as you feel condemned, you cannot feel holy. The scripture says we must have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know what I believe about myself? I believe I'm not condemned. I believe I'm accepted. Do you know why I believe it? Because I don't try to earn it. I just accept it. For years I could hardly believe that I was accepted because I tried to find some reason for being accepted. And one day I had to realize I was accepted because God loved me, not because of God, what I was. And today I believe I'm a child of God. I believe I'm a member of the family of God. I believe heaven is my home. I believe God loves me. Do you believe that? Amen. Say amen. All right. What else do we have to believe? Romans 5:9, by the blood of Jesus we are justified, made righteous. You know the definition of justified? Just as if I'd never sinned. You've got to believe it. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Hebrews 13:12, we are sanctified by the blood set apart to God. We're not in the devil's territory. We don't belong to him. There's a division between him and us. He can't reach us through the blood. 1 John 1:7, as we walk in the light, we are continually kept clean by the blood of Jesus. Romans 6:11, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, because our old nature died in Christ on the cross. Romans 6:6, therefore Romans 6:11 says, likewise, in the same manner, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. You've got to believe what the Bible says, that when Christ died on the cross 19 centuries ago, your old carnal, rebellious, corrupt nature died in him. You know what it means to be dead to sin? It means that sin has no more attraction for you. Sin produces no more reaction from you. Sin has no more control over you. And we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. Does it work? It works like this. Insofar as you reckon it, and for as long as you keep on reckoning. It's dependent on your reckoning. God's part of the bargain is already complete. Yours is dependent on your reckoning what God says about you in Christ to be true in your case. If you don't believe, the Bible says you will not be established. Depends on believing what God says. All right. The last phase of our study, our actions, by which we express the faith in the Word of God. Now there are two aspects to our actions in relationship to holiness. There's the negative and there's the positive. Unfortunately, the majority of Christians who are associated with the preaching of holiness dwell almost exclusively on the negative. You mustn't do this, you mustn't touch that, you mustn't eat that, you mustn't dress like that, you mustn't enjoy that kind of entertainment. And I find that what they produce is rebels. You never find so many rebels as in a holiness movement where it's all negative. Is that right? It is. If there's nothing more than negative, well, you might as well go out in the world and have a good time. It's a disaster to leave people with the impression that holiness is negative. On the other hand, the negative has to be there, because without the negative, you can't enter into the positive. I think it was Khrushchev who said, wasn't it, that the first word that every Russian baby learns to say is nyet. No? Is that right? I tell you, every child of God has got to learn to say that word pretty quickly, too. If you don't know how to say no, you'll not get far in the kingdom of God. The Bible says, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Say no. No person can come very far in the Christian life till he's learned to say a firm no to everything that's evil and unpleasing to God. Let's look at the negative. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You deny your body and you deny your physical members to lust and to sin. You do not allow those things any longer to control your body. That is a decision. It is a negative decision that you are responsible to make and to carry out. And every one of us knows what it's like to do it and what it's like not to do it. Colossians 3:5, we are to mortify our members which are upon earth. The word mortify is connected with the word mortuary, with the word death. It means to keep dead. We died, now we keep ourselves dead. Look in Colossians 3, verse 3. For ye are dead. The Greek says you died. When did you die? You died when Christ died on the cross. Now what do you have to do? Keep yourself dead. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. Don't yield to any of those things. Don't yield your mind, don't yield your body, don't yield your members. Every time those things seek to gain control, you say, not for me, I'm dead, you have no place in me, no power over me, I refuse to yield to you. 2 Timothy 2:21, we also separate ourselves from the wrong kind of associations. How important to see that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 says this, listen. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. What is the great house? The church. And the people in it are vessels. There are some vessels to honor, some vessels to dishonor, some vessels that are clean and holy, some vessels that are unclean and defiled. Now, in connection with those vessels, Paul says in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these unclean vessels, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or suitable for the master's use. You have got to give up the wrong associations. You cannot remain friends with the wrong kind of people. You've got to separate yourself from the company of the ungodly, the unclean, the defiled, and the profane. It's essential. And then we come to the positive. Romans 6:13, we go back to the sixth chapter of Romans, which is the basis of all this teaching. You do not yield your body to sin. You do not yield your members as instruments. But what do? You yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You put yourself, your body, your mind, your members unreservedly at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is allowed to take control, holiness becomes an experiential reality in your life. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the Lord. On the basis of God's promises, we cleanse ourselves. How do we do that? By claiming the promises of God. The inheritance is in the promises. As we claim the promises, we are cleansing and sanctifying ourselves. It is not enough to read the word. You must claim the promises to be worked out in your life. Notice how this happens. Just in one example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. The first epistle of John, verse 2 says this, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when Jesus shall appear, we shall be like him. That's the climax. For we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him does what? Purifieth himself. Don't ask God to do what God has told you to do. You have to purify yourself. How do you purify yourself? I'll show you. 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How do you purify yourself? By reading the Bible? Yes. But by doing one more thing, which is obeying the Bible. It's obedience to the Scripture that purifies your soul. And this we are responsible to do. We are responsible to cleanse ourselves. We are responsible to purify ourselves by obeying the truth of the Scripture as ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Timothy 2:22, turn back to that passage and notice the conclusion of this separation from ungodly associations. Verse 21 says, "If a man shall purge himself from these unclean vessels, he shall be a vessel unto honor." Verse 22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Notice, it matters whom you follow with. You've got to make your objectives righteousness, faith, purity, love, and you've got to make those objectives with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You cannot keep the wrong associations and live right. It is impossible. Many of you young people, when you leave this camp, you'll be faced with the choice of going back to wrong associations or cultivating new associations. If you go back to the wrong associations, you'll very soon be in a worse condition than you were when you came here. You have to flee youthful lusts and follow righteousness, faith, purity, with people that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You've got to choose the right fellowship. Now, in closing, I come to a beautiful picture, which is Jacob's ladder. Genesis 28, 12 and 13, you don't need to turn there, recounts how Jacob was an exile fleeing from his father's house, and he stopped at the place later called Bethel, put a stone for his pillow, fell asleep, and God gave him a dream, and he saw a beautiful ladder with its foot on earth and its head in heaven, the Lord at the top of the ladder, the angels ascending and descending. The Lord spoke and said, "All the land on which thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee for an inheritance." Jacob didn't climb the ladder, but he saw that there was a ladder from earth to heaven. Now, I believe that ladder is a picture of God's Word. 2 Peter 1, we'll go back there. We were there before, not in this study. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's God's ladder from earth to heaven. It's the Word of God. And you know what each rung in the ladder is? It's a promise. And every time you put your foot on a promise, you're climbing one rung higher, nearer to God's nature, further from the corruption of earth. Now, that's not salvation by works, but that's the works that make salvation real. And remember, this precious word is a ladder, and every rung is a promise. And as you put your foot on each new promise, you're going one stage nearer heaven, and one stage further from the corruption of earth. God bless you. Now, that's the end of my sermon. But I have to announce to you on behalf of the camp and the council ring and so forth that tomorrow afternoon there will be a water baptism service. And I would like to tell you this much, that water baptism, rightly understood, is an essential part of the message which I have preached of sanctification. Because the Scripture says in Romans 6, "You are to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin." Now, when a body dies, the next thing that happens is what? Burial. Water baptism is the burial of the old nature that died on the cross. And it is an offense to leave a dead body lying around unburied. You say, "Was I ever baptized? I was sprinkled as an infant, or I joined the church, or I did this." Listen, there's only one really important question. Were you ever buried? Because if you weren't, you were never baptized. Buried with him by baptism into his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. True New Testament baptism is a burial followed by a resurrection. You say, well, Brother Prince, I receive it by faith. I don't need the outward. Then you're wiser than God, because God says you do need the outward. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He said in Mark 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you cannot find one convert in the book of Acts that was not baptized immediately upon conversion. There is no pattern in the book. If you believe you're saved, but you are not willing to be buried, you are trespassing on the grace of God. I do not say that you will not get to heaven, but I wouldn't like to be in your position. All right. You're invited to the burial.
Tomorrow afternoon, the swimming pool will be turned briefly into a tomb. You will go down into it and come up out of it.
I will not myself do the baptizing. There will be a team of ministers from different denominations, both Protestant and Catholic. And if you're a Catholic and you think the Catholic way to do it is the best way, then you go to the Catholic priest who will be there and he will immerse you. But actually, you are not baptized into any church. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.